Well, I encourage you once again to open up your copy of the Holy Scriptures to the first epistle of Peter. And beloved, as you turn there, let me remind you that we will be having a service, as our brother reminded us or shared with you, after the our lunch today. And I'll be focusing on Psalm 33, and I really have been so very blessed. I've been working on that sermon for a long time, and I've been very blessed in that psalm, especially how appropriate it is for our day and age that we're living in. And so please remain after the lunch for that, and pray that God would help me in the preaching of it as well. Well, let's come to our text, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, and we read from verse 18 through to verse 22. Though, as I read last week, the greater context is 1 Peter 18 through to chapter 4, verse 7. But just for now, we'll read verse 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the holy word of God. Blessed are those who hear and obey. Father, please help us now as we hear the preaching of your word. Open our hearts, open our minds, feed us, Lord. Feed us as only you can feed us. Grant us your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The title of my sermon, beloved, is The Living Christ and His Victorious Work. Now, let me begin my message by saying to you, it was Martin Luther who said of this very text that it is the most difficult text in the New Testament, if not the whole Bible. So that gives you an appreciation of the challenge that one faces when one deals with a passage like this. And in a short message, it is hardly enough time for us to explore all the various nuances of this passage. So more than likely, you're going to end up having questions. But this is a feeble attempt to get to what the meaning of this text means and how it applies to us today. Now, we know, beloved, that the context in which Peter is writing to his readers is one of persecution. It is one of hardship, suffering. And it's one thing for us to face persecution and suffering, but when that persecution is and that suffering is unrelenting, it really becomes a great source of frustration, a great source of testing of our faith. Peter knows that. And so what Peter is doing is he is seeking to encourage the believers to remain faithful, to remain steadfast, to trust Christ. And if we just briefly survey what Peter has already said, and we look at chapter 2 and chapter 3, we'll notice that this is the constant theme, the constant note that Peter is sounding. In chapter 2, Peter shows that Jesus suffers for injustice and entrusts himself to God. So Peter is pointing us to Christ. Think of Christ in his sufferings. In chapter 3, he shows us that Jesus suffers for doing good and experiences God's vindication. In chapter 2, the emphasis is on Jesus' sacrifice. In chapter 3, Peter draws our attention to Christ's humiliation, his resurrection, and his power over all. Verse 21 to 22. Again, in chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, Peter teaches us that suffering Christians are blessed. They are blessed. They are not forsaken, as many of them had come to think. They are blessed, and that they ought not to fear. Why? Because they know Christ is their Lord. In fact, he exhorts them. He says to them in verse 14 to 16, strive to keep your conscience clear for this very reason, that those who malign you may be ashamed in their slander. Our brother Joseph this morning in Sunday school illustrated what happened when the Israelites were in the desert and under trials. Eventually, they forsook their faith. And they turned to idolatry, and they grumbled and they complained. Hardships and trials tend to squeeze us and tend to put pressure on us in that way. And that is why Peter is writing here, and he's saying, keep your conscience clear. Don't capitulate. Don't give up. Because when you do that, they may be ashamed in their slander. They may see that their accusations are baseless. In fact, he adds in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And Peter wants them to know, listen, brethren, no suffering, no matter how awful, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's when he comes to verse 18 and he says, why? Because Christ died for sins once for all to bring you to God. And nothing can take you out of his hand. But Peter goes on and he says, more than that, after Christ died, he was raised him up in power and he was exalted, and all powers and authorities were brought under his submission. That's the context. That's the framework in which Peter is encouraging God's servants. But as we come to this text, the first thing we'll notice in verse 18b is that Christ was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. It's the end of verse 18. He was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. That is a very simple statement in one sense, but there are some difficulties in another sense. Let me explain the simple part of it. It's very clear that our Savior was taken by wicked men and he was crucified. He was put to death. His earthly life was extinguished. He expired in his flesh. The New Bible commentary gives us a good summary of what happened here. It says this: he died physically on the cross, in that his bodily functions, respiration and circulation of the blood, ceased. He also died spiritually, in that he underwent the separation from God consequent on bearing the sins of the world. This was expressed by the cry of abandonment in Mark chapter 15, verse 34. But spiritual death is not annihilation. And once Jesus had undergone in full God's judgment on sin, his spirit was released from the body. The Greek of Mark chapter 15, verse 37, and parallel uses give us a very vivid metaphor of our Lord breathing out his spirit. On the third day, that spirit returned to resume his body at his resurrection. So that's what that means. He was put to death in the flesh. He breathed out his spirit. The Lamb of God, the righteous Lamb of God, tasted death for us to bring us to God. But Peter goes on and he says, he was made alive in the spirit. or quicken. Maybe your translation has a capital S. That can be translated either way. He was made alive in his spirit, humanly, or he was brought to life by the Spirit. It could be translated either way. But the point is this, Christ was made alive. He was brought to life in the Spirit. Martin Luther, in his commentary, explains Peter's words like this. They express the same distinction that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 and 49. Paul contrasts our present natural bodies with the spiritual bodies that we shall receive at the resurrection. It is Christ's resurrection, he says, that is the source of the spiritual. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The second Adam became a life-giving spirit. Christ had to leave. He had to be put to death in the flesh, so that he could give us life, friends. That's why he said to his disciples in the Gospel of John, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, it cannot abide. His death meant life for us. He, the life-giving Spirit, could give us life. As we look at this text, it's also noteworthy that Peter is contrasting here between verse 18 and 22 what men did to Jesus. And it's important for them because they're suffering at the hands of men. What men did to Jesus, and then what the Father did for the Son. We could look at it this way. Men put Jesus to death in the flesh. But, says Peter, he was made alive in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. And he ascended to heaven. Why do we need to see that, friends? Why did Peter's readers need to see that? They needed to see that because they needed to understand. Even if they kill your body because you trust in God, God will raise you up, and God, like Christ, he vindicated Christ, God will vindicate you too. Now let me say this, beloved. Peter goes on, and to his hearers of the day, perhaps what he said was plain to understand. But to us in the 21st century, we may struggle to understand how what he says next is going to be an encouragement to us and going to be an encouragement to persecuted Christians. But look at what he says in verse 19. It says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Beloved, let me say, opinions on this text abound. They abound. Commentators have written volumes on what this means. And there are some really outlandish, just really crazy ideas of what this means. And I'm not even going to touch on this. Suffice to say this, there are some who believe that this means that Jesus went to preach to the spirits in hell so he could give them a second chance. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because Scripture clearly contradicts that. Yes. This cannot be used to substantiate purgatory either. Think about what the book of Hebrews says. It is appointed for a man to die once and then face judgment. So we're not even going to entertain this. But let me say this. There are two key, respectable, orthodox positions that we can look at and consider. And we don't have a lot of time to go into them, so I'm going to give you the first one very briefly, and then the second one is my position. And you may differ with me on that, beloved, but let me say, at the end of the day, we end up at the same place. The first position is the word spirits, the interpretation of the word spirits in verse 19. Speaks of fallen angels banished into prison who await the final judgment of God. Some argue that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 to 4, are angels who sinned by cohabiting with human woman when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. That's what he mentions here in verse 20. He talks about the patience, God's patience in the days of Noah. Well, with virtually no exceptions, and here's where the strength of this argument lies. With virtually no exceptions in the New Testament, the word spirits, and it's used plural here, refers to supernatural beings. And also the word prison that Peter uses here isn't used elsewhere in Scripture as a place of punishment after death for human beings, whilst the Scripture does use it when it speaks of Satan being imprisoned and his angels being imprisoned. His fallen angels. That's the first position, very basically. And here's the second position. And I submit to you that this position, as far as I can see, humbly I submit this to you, that it fits better with the context and it just makes a lot more sense. It is this, that the word spirits that Peter uses here is referring to unsaved human spirits. It can also be translated as that. It refers to the unsaved human spirits of Noah's day. And let me just follow my reasoning here. Looking at Peter's text, Christ in the Spirit, verse 18, proclaimed the gospel in the days of Noah, verse 20. He did that through Noah. The unsaved, hearing Christ preaching, did not obey in the days of Noah, according to verse 20. And now they are suffering judgment. They are spirits in prison, verse 90. Now, why do I believe, beloved, even with the fact that there are those little things that just don't fit, why do I believe that this is the most natural reading and sense of our text? Well, let me give you some key reasons. Now, they may not be reasons that you would accept, but I believe they fit so well with this context. First of all, Peter calls Noah a herald of righteousness. And really, if you think about this, after the destruction of the earth, this is the first time righteousness is really being preached. The gospel is being preached. He calls Noah a herald of righteousness. He does that in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 5. The word herald, or the word preacher in the Greek, means or corresponds with the word proclaim. So he uses the same word, preacher and proclaim, correspond with one another. And he's using that here. But there's another reason. Peter has already alluded to the Spirit of Christ in the prophets of the Old Testament. Go back, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So Peter's already alluded to this great reality. In fact, if you go further, and the reason why I believe Peter is pointing to Noah is that as Noah preached, only 8 people were saved. Now, think about it, beloved. Here are these believers, this diaspora, these scattered Christians, and it would appear that the whole world is turned against them. It would appear that the whole world is rejecting Christ. I can think of no greater encouragement for Peter to point to and say, brothers, look how God vindicated Noah. Look how God vindicated Noah. Look at the salvation that God was producing in the days of Noah the ark being built. But look, look, only 8 people were saved. Don't be surprised when there are few that believe, and that you are the focus of the rejection of the world. Christ was preaching through Noah, who was in a persecuted minority, and God saved Noah. And beloved, what strengthens my position is if you go further on, if you look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 7, you read these words, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed the ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." These believers are a witness that the world is condemned, that the world is in darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. And though these believers are in the minority, Peter reminds them that in the days of Noah, 8 persons were saved. Look what God has done. Look how many others, Jews, Gentiles, look how God has poured out His Spirit. But still the world hates God. And though judgment came for the rebellious in Noah's days, as it will come on those who hate Christ and are persecuting the murdering these believers, God is patient. God is patient. That's why I believe He mentions this. He says, don't think God has abandoned you. Don't think, oh God, we're crying out for you to deliver us from this, and you're not doing it. God was patient in the days of Noah, and it was His love. It was His love. And even while these Christians are suffering for the sake of Christ, He is being patient with those who are persecuting them. Once again, as I reminded you perhaps a couple of weeks ago, look at how when Stephen was put to death, who was standing there, bearing witness, watching over the clothes of those who stoned him? It was the Apostle Paul, or Saul at that time. How many would be saved through their witness? Peter raises this again in his second epistle. In 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8, he says this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." What they're doing to you, says Peter, is wicked. And you know what, beloved? What they will do to every Christian is wicked. But it is through that suffering that God speaks most powerfully to the souls of unsaved men. And what Peter is saying to them is this: your sufferings are not wasted, but they are a powerful witness that Christ is using to conquer a lost world of sinners through His sufferings and ours. Yes, be sure, judgment will come. Judgment will come. In fact, Peter says later on, he deals with that in his second epistle. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." But that hasn't come. And while that hasn't come, God's grace goes forward. And as you are crushed and suffer for your faith, God is spreading and wafting the fragrance of His love to lost men, women, and children. Well, Peter goes on to strengthen this point by saying to them, he says that what God is doing is corresponding with Noah. And he moves on now. He moves on from judgment in the ark to the picture of baptism and the sign of our eternal security in Christ. So my second point is this. My first point The living Christ put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. My second point, baptism, a sign of our deliverance and triumph in the living Christ. The ark was a type of salvation, friends. Or should I say, Noah's faith in Christ was what the ark illustrates. Yes. Baptism is a fuller picture. It is fuller than the picture of ark and the salvation that God has given us. Although it is a picture. And the reason I say that is because baptism is a direct picture of our deliverance from sin, of our union with Christ and our resurrection with Christ. And that's what Peter is saying. He's saying, you, whatever they are doing to your body, turn your eyes away and see where you are. See where you are seated. See who you are in. Baptism is the representation of redemption in Christ. The return of Jesus to glory confirms the whole work of the cross being done, friends. And a comparison is drawn by Peter between salvation in the ark and baptism. In both instances, believers are saved through the waters of judgment, since baptism pictures salvation from judgment. The fact that they are persecuting you is a sign that they are under judgment, and it is a testimony as well that you are in Christ. They did that to Christ. They hated Christ. And the fact that they do it to you is a sign that you are in Christ. And baptism is a picture of that. In comparing baptism with the waters of the flood, as Peter does here, or the waters of the Red Sea, as Paul does, the symbolism becomes clear, doesn't it? It is a threatening symbol. It is a threatening symbol. What condition are Peter's hearers in? They're in a threatening condition. They are, many of them, facing death. And so Peter is making this analogy. He's connecting. He's helping them to look away from their destruction to Christ and the salvation He has wrought. Remember how Israel passed through the waters of the sea and of the Jordan. Noah was brought through the waters of the flood. And the Christian is brought through the waters of death, the flood of destruction, so that we may be established on the rock, secure in the resurrection of Christ. Now, beloved, Peter is very clear that he's not talking about some physical act, although that the physical act points to the spiritual reality. But he's quick to make sure that we do not think that he's talking about baptismal regeneration. Because he said it's not the cleaning of filth, the physical cleaning of filth on the body. We all know that the act of baptism is a symbol, it's a picture of our burial, our death and burial in Christ, death to the world, burial in Christ, and our resurrection to newness of life. We all know that. And beloved, I cannot help but think, only believers' baptism testifies to this great reality. Yes. Infant baptism doesn't. But I digress. Yes. Peter speaks of the appeal and the pledge of a good conscience. What does he mean? You see, the sense of this word appeal brings with it and carries with it the meaning of a solemn undertaking. It's a response to a formal question or formal questions. And what it would appear that Peter is saying here in our text is that he is saying, brethren, don't lose sight of Christ. And he's using baptism. He's using this as a picture. And he says, remember the pledge of a good conscience, or how you made the pledge of baptism sincerely out of a good conscience. How you were baptized with this pledge of a good conscience. When we made that pledge, beloved, what were we doing? We were agreeing with God. Sin is wicked. We were agreeing with His judgment on our sin and our sinful past. In fact, if you look at chapter 4, verse 3, he reiterates that again. We acknowledged that as we sought to follow Christ, that to turn again to the world would bring upon us the judgment of God. To forsake our God would bring finally upon us judgment. So there is that reality of what Peter is pointing to and alluding to. But that's just part of it. There's a deeper thing that Peter is pointing to here. There's a greater truth that I believe he's highlighting here. You see, I believe his words stress more specifically what baptism truly pictures. Just as Noah was delivered by the grace of God, although only in symbol, so have we as Christians truly been delivered in fact. In fact, if anything, our baptism testifies of that great reality that we have been truly delivered. Delivered from our sin, delivered from the judgment of God, seated with Christ in the heavens. Our baptism speaks of our safety in Christ because it testifies of how He suffered death. He suffered the destruction and death of sin for us. And now in Him we have an indestructible life through His resurrection. That's the heart of baptism, friends. Yes, indeed, baptism pictures cleansing. But I hope you see, as Peter uses it here, it means much more than that. Are you a true child of God? Have you made that good confession, that pledge of a good conscience? Well, then what does it mean? It means you are united with your Savior. It means that you are seated with Him. It means that your life is hidden with Him. Amen. It means that you are united to Him. And you may sooner pull God out of heaven than pull your soul out of the hands of Christ. That's what Peter is really saying. You see, beloved, we as Christians, we as God's children, what does that mean? We have set Christ apart as Lord. That's what he says in chapter 3, verse 15. And we are not partakers of some society. We are not partakers of some organization. No, we are partakers, participants in His victory over death and all the powers of darkness. Why do we come to the table if that is not the case? Why did we go through the waters of baptism? Because we know that we are with Christ, that we are in Him, we are one with Him. Now, beloved, as you sit here, you might be saying, oh, Pastor, that's all good and well. But what does that mean for us? What does it mean? What did it mean for them? And what does it mean for us? Well, let me make it clearer in application. Your life is indestructible. You have no reason to fear your enemies. That's what Peter is saying. If God is for you, who can be against you? Remember what Luther wrote in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abided still, His kingdom is forever. Yes. Don't worry about what they're going to do to you. Your concern must be rather to live and continue to live in a good conscience towards God. Amen. Beloved, that was the purpose of Christ's death for our sins, to bring us to God. And now that we're in God, nothing can remove us. And what is the final proof of that reality? Well, look at what he says here. He says here in verse 21, Baptism, which corresponds to this now, saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's why, friends, this table is more than just a memorial. It's more than a memorial.
Amen, Pastor.
It is a powerful means of God stirring grace within us for us to look up and to know that there is a table being prepared for us.
Yes.
Because Christ is in heaven. Because Christ, our Savior, is ever living to intercede for us. And Christ has promised, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will return to take you with me. Oh, beloved, consider this. His resurrection is proof of his victory. His ascension to the right hand of God is the eternal witness of his triumph over the principalities and the powers. His death was for this purpose, that he could bring us to where he is now. It has been very helpful for me, beloved, to read not only 1 Peter, but 2 Peter together. Because later on in 2 Peter, listen to what Peter says. Since these things are thus to be dissolved. In other words, since the earth and everything in it will be destroyed. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because that is where he is, and he is going to take us to be where he is. John, think of 1 John. We don't know what God Christ has truly done for us, but when we see him as he is, we will be like him. We will be like him. How shall we then live, friends? How does this intersect with our lives? How does this letter, how do these words, How do they encourage us? How do they speak to us? How do they minister to us in the 21st century? Well, beloved, there are many ways. Let me give you some. This, I think, is one of the key ones. Submit to the mighty hand of God. In fact, Peter will say that. He will say, submit yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due course, in due season, he may exalt you. Submit to all authorities for Christ's sake. Follow his example of humiliation. But understand this, as you submit, as you realize that God is not being stymied, that God is not being frustrated and shut out of the situation, that God is sovereignly in control in every trial, in every persecution that comes away. Understand this, that the submission of the Christian is not that of one who is helpless and defeated, one of a captive brought into hopeless slavery. No! It is a willing and joyous submission and a service of those who know that Christ is sovereign and in control of everything. And that even these painful trials, even these difficult circumstances, even these evil and wicked people who would snuff out your life, even they are under the sovereign control of God. And we will see that later on in Psalm 133. And God is actually using them for your good and his glory. But even more than that, friends, he is preparing you. He is preparing you. He is fitting you for your glorious place with him in heaven. And so, friends, I want you to remember If you take anything from my sermon, remember this, that he once submitted himself to, but now, according to verse 22, all angels, authorities, and powers are in submission to him. And remember who is preaching this, friends. It is Peter. Peter saw Christ as he ascended into the heavens. He saw him. And when he stood to preach to all those who gathered around in the book of Acts, and he preached from Psalm 10, and he preached to those who were listening, he preached with power and unction, and he said, Christ is seated at the right hand. And think of Stephen when he was being stoned. He looked up and he saw Christ at the right hand of God.
Amen.
Peter, as Christ under shepherd and apostle, just like his Savior, like his Lord said to him, is saying to these trembling sheep of God, fear not. Your Savior is carrying you in his arms, and he will bring you home, and you belong to him in glory. You belong to him in glory, beloved. Is that true of you? Have you taken Christ to be your Lord and Savior? If you love him, you love him. Trust him. Trust him. And be willing to make that good profession of faith, that profession of a clear conscience in baptism, because your baptism is going to be a means of you looking back and saying, I am united with him. I am seated with him. I am safe in his hands. And I will reign with him one day. Turn to him and trust him, beloved.
Amen.
He is the only rock who will save you in this wicked, barren world. Amen. Oh, Father, we thank you for your love and your grace to us. We thank you for this great gospel, this great salvation. Your word says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a salvation? Help us, Lord, to come and hide beneath the wings of our Savior. As the hymn writer says, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, in this dry and weary and barren land. He feedeth my soul. He is God. And he preserves me. And one day I will be before him, spotless and without blemish. Oh Lord, give us grace to lift our eyes away from this world. We confess that many of us have fallen asleep. We confess that many of us are content. Many of us are happy just to cruise along. Lord, even if you should bring sufferings and trials, we know that they will be by your design. And we know, Lord, that they remind us that this world and all that is in it is fading. But those who have a clear conscience, those who have their consciences sprinkled with your blood, they who know their God shall do great exploits. They shall overcome. They shall receive the crown of glory. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.